ahead and get started. So, the last couple of weeks, Mr. Baggett has been speaking on just classical education and different aspects of it. I think we've talked about worldview. We've talked about just how education in general has moved where it's more progressive versus what a classical education would be. Today, we're actually talking about the liberal arts tradition. So, the liberal arts tradition has typically been considered one thing and moved to another. So, classical education is considered a liberal arts education. But today, when you say that, and you go to someone's go, oh, I'm getting a liberal arts degree, what do y'all normally think of?
They're not going to do so well.
I mean, isn't that horrible? I mean, that's true.
It's kind of a cop out, yeah.
They're just going to sit and think and really not do much. I mean, that's horrible. We associate it with English and maybe histories, right? That's what we do today. Now, traditionally, that has not been true. Liberal arts education actually meant the study of English history, but also math and science. So when we talk about a classical education, we're not just talking about a focus on the liberal arts in the sense of it, oh, we're only going to study English and history. We're talking about everything collectively. Now, in the past, there were, in classical education, seven liberal arts. Four of them were what comprised the quadrivium, quad meaning four in Latin, and then via meaning the way, so the four ways. They were arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, and music. Then there were another three that comprised the trivium. So those are the grammar, dialectic, or logic. And most of this, I'll just say logic. It's easier for you to remember than dialectic. And then rhetoric. Those three comprised more the language arts, whereas the quadrivium comprised more the quantitative arts. Today, we're really going to focus on the trivium and look at what does it mean when we say grammar or dialectic or rhetoric. And then we're going to look at how that is kind of played out at Covenant through our humanities. And the next time we meet, which I don't think will be next week because it's getting really busy for people, but maybe in January, we're going to talk about the quadrivium, so arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, and music, but then also how does that work out at Covenant in terms of our math and science programs? What does it look like? So the trivium. So grammar is the art of inventing and combining symbols. By symbols, we just mean letters, like ABCs, 1, 2, 3s. Right? It's putting words together. It's understanding the basics. And we're going to go through each of these as stages in a few minutes. But overall, logic is just reasoning and thinking. And then rhetoric is the art of communication, expression, both written and verbal. So the trivium actually laid the foundation for all other learning. So in my previous slide, you'll see the arrows going up because it was the trivium. Once you had mastered those arts, it served as the foundation for the mastering of all the other arts. So grammar, logic, and rhetoric are disciplines that are found in every classical school. Now, these disciplines receive different emphasis at different periods of time. And what we do in classical schools, I'm such a talker with my hands and I have a clicker. we take our child's cognitive development and natural progression, and we align it with the arts. So, for instance, if we're going to look at the grammar stage, this usually occurs for students that are K through 4. At that time, most children at that age focus on concrete thought, and by that we mean raw data accumulation. Like, they're very good with facts, so we focus phonics, the basics. Like, second grade sometimes, we have very simple words. They might seem simple, like, you know, three-letter words, and you're like, my child can learn more than this, but we're focusing on the foundation so that when they get to 4th, 5th, and 6th, they can use those phonic principles and apply them to much larger words. In terms of math, so we're looking at addition, subtraction, multiplication, the basics. So by the time you get to 5th and 6th grade, I don't have to think, what is 6 times 8? You should know 6 times 8 is 48. It's all the data that is basically getting absorbed, scripture versus spelling bees. We're focusing on what is versus how or why. That will come later, developmentally. The other thing, developmentally, students believe everything they're told, right? So, like, just think about if you happen to do Santa. That's right, right? If you tell a 5-year-old or a 4-year-old about Santa, they'll probably believe you. And I know some people don't do Santa, some do. But if you tell them, they'll believe you because they believe everything they're told. Now, once they get to the reasoning stage, they'll be like, how does that big fat man make down the chimney and not get stuck, right? Like, they're thinking through some of that. So For what we do is, at this age, students have an amazing capacity to memorize. They're like sponges, which aligns with the grammar where they're learning all the, and don't think grammar as in just English syntax. When we say grammar, we're talking about data accumulation and memorization across the board in subjects. I think it's hard today because the education system, when you say grammar, you think of, oh, English and writing, right? When we talk about grammar, we're talking about the foundations for all subjects. So like in math, it would be the addition and subtraction, which we don't think of as grammar. But students at this age have this amazing capacity to memorize. So we give them lots to learn, and they can learn it. And they're excited about learning, right, at this age. Now, you think about when you were in high school, by the time you were a junior, excited about learning. Most people weren't. Now, the goal of a classical education is to create students that love to learn, right, that are excited. Students at this age are excited about learning. They have really little attention spans, right? You just think about when your kids are little and you're not going to sit down with them at the dinner table and have an hour discussion on Plato, right? You probably won't. But you're not, because why? Because after about 10 minutes, their eyes are glazing over. I can remember, so we have twins that are 16 now, and a 13-year-old in 8th grade. So when they were little, I literally would get one of my boys settled down, I'd give him a toy, he'd be excited, I'd get the next one settled down, and then the first one would be like, I'm bored, right? Because excited about new stuff, short attention span, ready to move on. So in our classroom, that means we're not going to have them sit there for an hour or 2 hours, right? We actually structure it where they might have a period, we try to with the schedule, it's getting crazier, but maybe they have a block of learning, but then maybe they do a special. It breaks it up. Then we do another block of learning. Or even between the blocks of learning, we will move to circle time from when they're standing there and just teaching. We vary it because of their attention spans. The second thing is they're so imaginative and creative, right? You could just tell them a story. They could close their eyes. They could imagine the world around them. Very creative, but they don't have that reasoning ability yet, right? So what you will see today, sometimes in other schools, is they take curriculum and they're pushing curriculum down, but they're not actually looking at the cognitive development of students. So they might take math principles and focused on reasoning and try and push them to second and third grade. A second or third grader is more in just absorbing and doing the what is than doing the how, and it's going to frustrate them. If the goal of classical education is that we want students who love to learn, who know wisdom, who think well and articulate well their thoughts, then you accomplish that by meeting them at their developmental age, right? Because if you push stuff down in curriculum, you're going to frustrate them. Which is why I caution parents sometimes we don't, if you compare us, we're going to look different than other schools, even other Christian schools that aren't classical or public schools. Now, having said that, we do a curriculum alignments. We look like, every couple of years, we look at English and math. Like this year, both of those are up. So we have, for every single concept, and it's like 3 pages, what we want our students to learn. We have the concept written. We say, this is when it's introduced, this is when it's taught, and this is when it's mastered. So that we, from our perspective, know that we are accomplishing what we need to accomplish. But again, we're meeting them at that developmental age. The other thing is we use a lot of songs and chants and rhymes. Right? Little kids, they love that, right? Even if it's, let's say, Shirley English language, they're learning their nouns. What is a noun? What is a verb? We put it to song because it helps them remember. My daughter in 3rd grade had Latin, and she had lots of chants. She's in 8th grade now, literally. She will be taking her test sometime. She's like, right? Like you can see her head moving because in her head she's going through the songs that helped her with her conjugations, right? Kids, they, young this age, right? We're talking K-4 again. For those who came in, we're looking at the developmental stages. Amazing capacity to learn, to memorize, but make it fun, right? So in here, we have lots of songs, whether it's English, we have a couple for math. We have, honestly, there are songs and chants for Let's Stand Up, Get in Line, and Go to Our Next Class. There's even songs for Let's Go to the Bathroom in Order. You know, like, there's songs for everything, but that's meeting the students where they are. Now, as they grow, and they will grow and change, they move to what's called the dialectic or the logic stage. So this is the way I think of it as a tree. So again, we're talking about seven liberal arts, 3 of which we're talking about today. Grammar is the foundation. It's the basic data that they're learning, the building blocks, right? Because you can't analyze what you don't already know. So grammar is kind of the foundation. Then we move to the dialectic. And in this stage, we're going to analyze. So this is usually grades 5 through 8. We take the concrete data that they learned from the grammar stage, all those things, and we add to it now analytical thought, because students are growing and changing. They're beginning to question the world around them. They are thinking more. They're paying close attention to cause and effect. We're adding to that depth of knowledge. For the students, they're putting pieces together. That's why a five-year-old, if you told them about Santa, would believe you, not really question. What happens when they get to be 9 or 10? They're like, I can tell you what happens in the schoolroom at lunch. But kids are like, I don't know about Santa. How does that work? How can he make it through the whole world, right? And you get all those presents. Because developmentally, cognitively, they're moved where they're now thinking through things more. And they're trying to say, well, how does this fit together? Right? Why my parents told me that, but now it's this. So they've taken the building blocks, and now they're analyzing those building blocks. They begin to compare, they contrast things, they start to really question what they might have readily accepted before. And hopefully as they do that, they evaluate it in light of God's word. But in this stage, as they begin to question, they are also going to become more what you will see as argumentative, right? They actually enjoy debate. Some of you who have middle schoolers are like, amen, yes, right? Because they're questioning their world and they enjoy debating. Like, you know, sometimes if you have a middle, how many of you middle schoolers? Right? So sometimes it's just nice to say, could you just do this and go to your room, right? And once they hit the middle school, the stage, they're like, yeah, but I'd rather do blah, 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 blah. And it's like this 10-minute discussion when I just said, you know, go to your room. Why? Because cognitively, they are beginning to kind of feel out and test the world around them. They've been given the building blocks, but they're like, how does this all fit together? Because it does. How do I understand the world and those around? For us as parents, what that means is sometimes they think they're more knowledgeable than us, right? You can remember when you were in middle school and high school. Like, you knew everything, right? And your parents were the dumbest people in the world. And now we are our parents, like in some senses. Realize, maybe our parents weren't as dumb as we thought. But that's because, again, they're testing their boundaries. I say this, students are going to argue in this stage because it's their natural depth. Progression, give them the tools to argue well. They're going to argue. In a classical school, that's what we do. So they will have a logic class in eighth grade. They will study debate. They will study arguments, logical fallacies. Because in the end, if they're going to question the world, you want them to do it in the right way and with the view of God, in light of Scripture. So my boys, I told you they're in 11th now, so they were in 8th, and they took logic. And I will never forget, I think I showed this point to you. So I was in, it was one of those crazy moments. You all have those moments, you're disciplining your kids, you know, and you're like, ugh. Okay, so I was disciplining my kids, right? And I'm like, you always, blah, 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 right? Like, you know, my son turns to me and says, you know that's a logical fallacy, Mom. I don't always do that. I looked at him and, you know, perhaps I worked in the middle. I wasn't highly irritated at the time. I thought, well, my classical education paying off. I would have thought that. I didn't, however, at the moment. I was like, did you not hear me? Just go to your room. But I was like, and then, you know, he's right, because that is a logical fallacy, always, never. Right? That it's not, he doesn't always do that. So I have learned from that. Now when I discipline him, I say, you normally do that. Instead of always. See, I have learned as they learn. But for them, that's where they are, right? They're taking logic. They're looking at the world around them. They're saying, how does this fit in with what I understand? How can I analyze this? And it's great that they get to that point. In the end, I am very excited that my kids learned enough to be able to correct me. Maybe not the right means, but I appreciate that they're putting things together, but that's where they are. They're interested now in the whys and the hows, right? So if you look, I gave a quick example, Abraham Lincoln. So in the young stages, in the grammar, right, it's when was Abraham Lincoln born? When did he die? Who was he married to? When was he president, right? But in, as we move to the dialectic, the logic stage, it's more like, why did he support the Union? Why? What allowed him to have the worldview he had? Why is the Gettysburg Address so important today? Right? Those kinds of things, because they've moved. If you ask a third grader That, they can't answer that because they're just still focusing on the facts, the building blocks. You ask one of our sixth graders that, they should be able to tell you because developmentally they're changing, right, and they're analyzing more. Logic also plays out in other parts. Again, don't just think subject, even though we teach it as a subject. Think this is one of the arts, the ability to think and reason well. So in that, once they learn that, it actually applies across the board. So in math, geometry is actually a lot of logic and reasoning, right? You will see it flow through calculus, right? All of your math classes, it will flow through. It flows through English in terms of sentence structure and paragraphs, right? You go, you sit down, you may not even think about this. You're writing a paragraph, there has to have a logical flow to be considered good writing, right? So once they have kind of gotten the discipline and the art of the logic, it will actually flow through in all their other subjects as they go through. All right, and then, so from logic, we go to rhetoric. Rhetoric is the art of communicating well, of expressing oneself, whether written or verbal. Students now have the ability to not just reason, but to articulate their thoughts, right? They're forming their own opinions. They're more independent. They're coming into their identities, right? So you think, normally, this is 9th through 12th graders, what you think of as high schoolers. They're thinking about things like, what do I want to do when I grow up, right? College, things like that. They want to express themselves, but they're also interested in concepts like justice, fairness, that's tempered by how other people have treated them, right? You can think back to your high school years, right? They are idealistic in a lot of senses, right? So in the grammar, they've learned the building blocks. In the logic, they've analyzed those building blocks. Now they're trying to think of, how do I express what I believe, right? And we want to give them the modes to express it. So here, our teaching is focused on analyzing and synthesizing information. For us, at Covenant, all along we're doing this in our classrooms, it will culminate in a senior thesis, which is found in our 12th graders. They take a rhetoric class where they pick a position on something, and then they have to defend that position against a panel of three judges, right? Because that is the ultimate of expression of, this is what I believe, this is how I will articulate it graciously and kindly, and this is how I respond to someone who doesn't agree with me. Right? Because ultimately, that's our goal. Our students are going to have to learn how to agree to disagree graciously, how to stand for their convictions, but in a nice way. Right? Maybe not so nice at times, right? But that's the goal. And it's a long growth. I mean, you just think about us. Sometimes we don't always agree to disagree nicely, right? So for those students, and we'll get to how this has worked out at Covenant in terms of, we use the Socratic method, they get into some heated debates in those upper school classes. I mean, I'll share some in just a minute. But again, the rhetoric stage, to think about it as, we've acquired our information, we've analyzed it, and now we're going to articulate our thoughts. So those were the three arts of the seven liberal arts. Remember, there's seven liberal arts. So these are the three, and they're all language-related because they have to do with how we express what we believe, and that's why they group them together and call them the trivium. So what does that look like at Covenant? How is this kind of worked out? And I'm going to focus on the humanities this week because next week I mentioned, or not, probably in January, we will go over the quadrivium, which is geometry, math, arithmetic, and some of the math and science areas. So what does it look like in our humanities? And humanities are English, history, Bible, and Latin. First, we have a linear view of history. So a lot of people think of history as names, dates, and decades. Right? Y'all heard that? I think there's even a book, Names, Dates, and Dead People. I mean, that's horrible to say, but like, how many of you love history? Wow. Okay, you are amazing people. Most people I know, most of my friends don't love history. And I feel like sometimes it's because that's what we think. It's just names, dates, but it's not, is it? It's more than that. Right? So, at Covenant, and in most classical schools, when you look at history, you look at it as a linear view. So it has this beginning, it has an end, it has a purpose, and that purpose is God-given. So it's like this. So you start with creation. So there was there's a creator, he created, there was a fall, and then there's redemption. So there is there's a starting point, a definite starting point. There is a past, we are in the present right now, there is a future, and we are moving towards where there's an end of an age. There's a goal. right? This isn't just fragmented pieces of history. This happens and this happens. It's all interrelated, but it's taught from a linear perspective. So in our schools, you will never have American history, ancient history, modern history, and medieval all over the place. You will have it succinctly in order. So the classical cycle is usually ancient history, medieval, then modern. Some split it between late Renaissance, modern, and the modern to present. And then they repeat the cycle. Classical schools will either do it twice or three times. We repeat the cycle twice. So second through sixth grade is one cycle, and then seventh and eighth we do something a little bit differently, and then ninth through 12th is the second cycle. Some classical schools do it first through fourth, fifth through eighth, and then ninth through 12th. The reason that we repeat that cycle is because we're reinforcing that it's linear, because it's so much easier for a student to understand that the Romans came after the Egyptians and they learned things from the Egyptians. It's not like the Egyptians were randomly out there. In their period of time in ancient history, there were things that fundamentally we still use today, right? So then the Romans are built on everything that has come before them. Then you get to the Greeks. The Greeks, the Persians, were built on everything that came. It's so much easier for a student to put things in order prospectively if we've studied it like that. So in the first cycle, like in the lower school, it's done at a higher level because, again, it's data memorization, right? Data accumulation. Think about the grammar. Mind, they're sponges. We give them all that. They analyze it more than in the upper school. The other thing is all subjects are fully integrated. So if you have your linear view of history and that's your starting point, then we align every subject with that. So if you are studying, I'll move on. And this is the 9th through 12th grade sequence. If you study in history, ancient history, then your literature will be ancient literature. So as you are studying about the history of the time, you're reading the literature because literature cannot be divorced from the culture in which it was written, right? It tells you something. At that same time, you study Bible, it's Old Testament, because creation and everything, like if you're studying the Egyptians, you'll bring in Abraham, right, in his time in Egypt. All of that is interrelated. And it's so important because so many times growing up, we see data as fragmented pieces, and we don't all connect it. So a couple of years ago, my daughter was talking to one of my friends, and she was saying, well, I have this test on the kings of Israel. Right? And she's like, oh, there's a lot of kings of Israel, and their names all kind of run together. I'm like, just being honest. Right? Not that they aren't important people in their time. So, right, and so my friend said, oh, is that for Bible class? And my daughter looked at her and said, no, ma'am, that's for history. And my friend looked at her and was like, history? You mean Bible? And my daughter was like, no, it's history. So it was interesting because in her mind, my friend's mind, and she's a strong Christian, she sees Bible up here, history here. But that's not true. The Bible is history. It's integrated. Some classical schools actually teach a two-hour block on the humanities. So you have one teacher that teaches history, English, and Bible all together. And it's all seamlessly woven. And it's a two-hour block. We actually came from a school like that. It was all one teacher. It's good or bad. If you like the teacher, it's great. we got them for a long period every day discovering three classes. Right? But because it's woven together, because everything is interrelated, it's not like medieval history happened here, present history is here, modern history is, it's, all of it is interrelated, and you want to see it as whole. You can also cover Latin, and for us it works out that they also take biology at that time, which is, you talk about science and creation and genetics and all of that, which has to do with human life and the creation of life, right? But it's woven like that, so it's easier for a student to say, here's the literature, here's the history. Oh, that makes so much sense that this is why they're thinking what they're thinking in the literature, right? Because that's the culture from which it came. Versus, I'm going to just study this book in isolation and, okay, I don't know what the people were thinking because I don't know what was going on historically, right? So for classical schools, linear view of history, from there we build and then we integrate all the subjects. That is one of the greatest strengths of classical schools, is that everything is integrated, so it makes it so much easier for our students to learn and understand. Going through all of this. And so the way I look at it is like this. If you don't integrate it, they're just random pieces. They're still there, but you don't get the overall picture, right? You see this, and you see this, and you see this. But if I understand that my starting point is a bicycle, it changes the whole way I view everything. right? So that's what we do. By integrating, everything is brought together versus fragmented pieces of data that make it much harder. Because again, the goal of it, classical education, is to love to learn, right? A lot of students struggle when it comes to history because they do think it's names, dates, and dead people, unfortunately, right? Because they don't see how it all works together. So, in our humanities, then for English and history, we use the Socratic method. So the Harkness method, you can call it the same. It's roundtable discussion. Students sit and they talk about the literature. They may talk about different positions in the literature. And this is seen more in the upper school, because again, in the lower school, you're looking at pure memorization and then moving into where they're reasoning. At the point that they can now analyze what they've reasoned and articulated, we have roundtable discussions. It forces students to look at some of the harder issues, right? So my boys, they're in 11th, they read Frankenstein. So in their roundtable discussion, these are the great questions, and we'll get to why we use what's called the great books, the classics. They had a discussion on who was wrong in Frankenstein. So for those of you who haven't read it in a long time, so Frankenstein creates a monster, but then he basically just leaves the monster. He just leaves him alone and kind of abandons him. Okay, and then the monster kills people. So their question is who is responsible for the death of the people? Is it Frankenstein who created the monster who then killed the people? Or is it the monster because at the end of the day, did he have free will to kill the people? Right? So that was their roundtable discussion. And then from that, they had to write a one-page paper on who you thought was responsible. Right? Again, they're in the reasoning stage. And then they've added to that expressing themselves. So they do that both verbally and written. Fascinating discussions. I mean, I think you had someone in there who was like, I mean, you think about him, well, the monster, he was created and abandoned. It's not really his fault. Is it? I mean, I think our justice system might say something differently. So you're weaving that into, well, what does our justice system think? Right? Then the others are like, no, at the end of the day, you're responsible for your choices. But all of these, it's a simple issue. It's found in a book that was written hundreds of years ago, a classic. But the classics have the great themes that then the students have to think through. Because you know what? In two years, those kids are going to college. These are the thoughts they will wrestle with. So is it okay? Because if you take that, are we responsible? So if someone doesn't have food, is it okay that they steal for a sibling who needs food? Is stealing okay? I think if you ask people, is stealing wrong? We would say, yes, it's wrong. So is stealing to help someone else wrong? Right? Those are the questions they have to wrestle with, right? And they do it in a roundtable discussion. And again, we're teaching them to do it graciously. Sometimes, you know, long learning process, because some of it, they have very strong views, right? All right. Because ultimately, we're equipping them for a world that's moving to more and more towards anti-Christianity, right? They are going to be the minority. So to be able to express themselves in a gracious way, to stand firm for truth, to stand firm for our Lord, and to do it graciously is a great trait today. So the Socratic method. Next, we use the use of the great book. So Enfante simply means a return to the sources. So classical schools like to use original source documents versus textbooks, because in textbooks, somebody is already giving you their impression of the time. So, for instance, I used earlier, ninth grade, they do ancient history, right? Then they do ancient literature. So they would read the Code of Hammurabi. Instead of reading about it, they would read the actual document. So then they read for themselves what the author of the time said about it versus reading what other people today think about it. So, because if you read what other people think, you're getting a scrubbed version. Everybody has a bias, right? They're getting that bias. This is teaching them to think for themselves. Is there a bias? What was the author's bias? And how do you respond to that bias? It challenges them, honestly, because sometimes it's easier to read what someone else wrote than, you know, some of the ancient works are ancient and they're harder, you know? Like, there's words in there like, I don't know what this, I gotta get out my dictionary. You know, it gets harder, but it challenges them, and they are ready to be challenged. I call it, the other part is mastering the masters. So these books are called great. They have, in today's terms, been called classics. We say they're great books because they lead to those great conversations. So Frankenstein is one of the classics. And most of us know it like from the movies or the story, but it has great truths when you actually read it. And some of what you actually read in the book is not what has been portrayed in what we think of. But they're great conversations because they force you to tackle the great issues. Good and evil, right? Is what, and when we say, like, well, I'll tell you, one of their other papers they had to write on is, do you think this was good or this was good? And my son had to step back and say, well, first of all, how do you define good? Because before you can argue what is good and what is not good, we have to agree on a definition of good, right? So it's forcing them to think through all of this. But these are, we call them the classics. And again, they're not just in 12th grade. The second graders read them. The third graders read them. They read the little ones. So like The Little Engine That Could. Right? How many of you read that? Right? It's a classic. Why is it a classic? Because it's a great story on perseverance. There's depth in there, right? There's things like the three bears, three pigs, three little pigs. I think Miss B and them just did that. But those are also classics. Classics don't just think like classics, right? Just they're books that have endured over time because they have great principles. They have great themes that endure. Versus some of our modern books, it's not that there's anything wrong. You just don't know if they're just more related to the time or if they have that enduring value. Then we get to, I put this in here because I get a lot of questions about Latin. Why do our students have to study Latin, right? Is it because because if you think history is names dead, it's in dead people, then history, the Latin is the dead language, right? It's not used. Why are you making me learn a language that has no applicability to me today? That's an honest question, right? So we'll start with, students who know Latin actually know English better, the English language. That is because 60% of our English words are derived from Latin. And if you take Latin and Greek together, you have over 80% of the English language, which is staggering. So we should make our kids learn Latin and Greek. Just kidding. Don't be like that. It's not. Go to Greece. But from a practical point, and I put this in there just practically, students who take Latin, only 2 years of Latin, on average score 160 to 175 points higher on the SAT. Why? Because if 60% of our words in English come from Latin, even if there's words on the SAT you don't know, you reason them out. I mean, my kids just did that on the PSAT, right? You can reason them out and you will come to the answers. So it's better for the English language. It's better for English grammar. Latin is a very precise language. And so that precision makes students, it forces them to understand English better. Because whereas some other languages you can get by with, Latin, because of the way it's structured, like if you are, it's not just that you have a noun. A noun in the subject has a different ending than a noun that's a direct object, that's a noun that's an object of the proposition. Okay, so to have your right endings, that implies that you understand the difference between a subject, a direct object, and an object of the proposition. So in learning Latin, you actually end up with a stronger understanding of English syntax. It also helps students improve their other foreign languages. It's the foundation of the Romance languages. So once you learn Latin, it's much easier to learn French, English, Spanish, and those. And then finally, it assists us in understanding the foundations of Western civilization. Because a lot has been written in Latin, and not just in old times, even past the fall of the Roman Empire. Even in the Bible, you think of the Latin Vulgate, right? That was a translation of the Bible. It's Latin. So Latin has been used for hundreds of years. And so for students to be able to read something, like we were talking about ninth grade again, so they're reading ancient history, right? Ancient literature. But to read something written in that time is amazing. So my kids are translating the Aeneid right now. They're in Latin 4. Right? So they read the Aeneid in ninth grade, but they read it in English. I promise you, it's vastly different to actually read it in Latin and see how much it makes it fuller. So for those several reasons, we use Latin in classical schools. That's not going to really change. In ninth grade, we allow them to, if they want to take Spanish, because we can appreciate a lot of people like Spanish. We're in Houston. It's practical. So we give them that option. But, I mean, I always encourage parents. You can always learn Spanish. I encourage them to take the Latin because it's just that it brings such a fuller depth. And then finally, Bible. So Bible is kind of called the queen of the sciences because ultimately all knowledge comes from God. It's the theological foundation to see all subjects rightly. It's the foundation to Western civilization. And I think that's really important because today in history, in some schools, we are taking out certain parts of history and we're rewriting them. But you can't. Western civilization was founded on certain precepts. Christianity had an impact. Was it always great? No, I mean, there's some things where maybe the Crusades that you look at and think, okay, we may not have done that rightly. Right. But it is a foundation and a part of Western civilization, and so it has to be taught rightly. From our perspective, the Bible, we teach it as a class, but it's also woven in through the other subjects. Because ultimately, you can't do it. It's not like, you know, again, Bible isn't just up here and the rest of life is down here, right? Because when I was talking earlier and I mentioned my friend, right, he was like, oh, but isn't that, you know, Bible and history's here. If we see Bible is here, history is here, and real life is here, then what happens is when our students go to college, right, and let's say their friends are taking them to a party, and they can go out and drink and get drunk, right? And they're like, oh, you know, go to that keg, whatever. In their minds, if they see data as fragmented, they'll think, well, you know I should obey God. The Bible, it's up here. Real life is here. And we tend to kind of disconnect the two. Versus where everything is integrated, then we think, oh, no. This impacts my Christian walk. This impacts how I live, right, as you see everything together. So in the upper school and throughout our schooling here, we really focus on what we will call worldview. And worldview, Brad talked about it a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go in depth. It's just the way you see the world. Everyone has a worldview. It will either be a Christian worldview where it aligns with the Bible, or it will be a non-Christian worldview, right? It's how you view the world. So, for instance, when I think of the topic of abortion, or I think of the topic of poverty, whatever topic, how I view it will be impacted by my worldview, right? What do I think? So, here, we are little by little training our children to have a Christian worldview so that when I see a problem, my answer is aligned with the biblical way. It's aligned how the Jesus would do it, simply, right? We're aligning it with the Bible. Some of that really comes to fruition in the middle school ages and the upper school because they're getting that moral compass, right? They're analyzing. Think back to the dialectic, right? The logic. They're analyzing. They're thinking about the things in the world. That's also why sometimes you get those high schoolers and they're like, I don't know if I believe God anymore. But you get that in middle school too, right? Because they're reasoning and thinking through. So we want them to help understand, and we do it through Bible classes. And they take Old Testament, New Testament. They will take systematic theology. They have a philosophy and apologetics class. In the lower school, we've created the foundations because they have Bible where they just learn the basics of the Bible because you can't refer to the Bible if you don't first know the stories of the Bible, right? And so we focus on the foundation and then we apply it. And it can't be isolated. It's not just that we put it on top. It's embedded. So, for instance, I'll say with the Frankenstein, right? There is a worldview that comes through on that. For the person that says, I think it's okay for the monster to murder because he's been abandoned, that's a worldview that's coming through, right? Somebody else will say, no, it's not because of this. Again, so their worldview is flowing through how they analyze and express themselves. And so after we've created the foundation, the building blocks, then we're training them. And okay, this is really what the Bible says, and this is our mode. And having to have those discussions. And sometimes there's a lot of gray areas. They make for great discussions, as long as we agree to disagree graciously, right? Otherwise, it's a little stunted for conversation the next time. So, today I'm going to end with this. And the reason worldview is important is because more and more we are graduating students that aren't thinking biblically, which will impact them tremendously the rest of their life. So this is from the Barna Institute. This is born-again teens. So those who clearly align themselves with Christ, with Christianity, who go to church on a regular basis, 85% of those students do not believe in absolute truth. 85%. So if you were to say to them, I think God wants this, their response is, well, that's just what you think. I think God wants this. If you say, well, the Bible says, then they will say, well, I don't know if the Bible really says that. Like, they will argue because if we are moved to a relative society and there is no moral truth, then there is no foundation on which you can argue, right? My sons just had a discussion with someone on this the other day. And the answer was like, well, that's what you think. I think this. How do you argue with that? And this isn't teens in general. These are Christian teens who align themselves with going to church and Christianity, and 85% don't believe in moral truth. Right? So it's so important that as we talk about a classical education, it's not just class, it's a Christian classical education. Because at the end of the day, we want students who absolutely love to learn, who love God, who think well, and who can articulate their thoughts well. For us today, we covered it through the trivium. Again, the three arts, the grammar, the dialectic, and the rhetoric. Because that is their ability to express themselves well. Those are the language arts. The next time we meet, we'll talk about the quantitative arts, which are the arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. And then we'll talk about how does that apply a covenant in terms of our classical approach for math, science, and then if we have time, maybe even technology.